These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahlai, and Mushai, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Now Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zitri, the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, and the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Azar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Petuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I have commanded you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go, the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord. May I have a seat? Now, as I said, we are jumping back into Exodus. And so I want to take a moment just to remember where we were in the story. Moses' message of deliverance, if you remember, was received well initially by all of Israel. They worshiped the Lord and they rejoiced to hear it. But after Moses and Aaron went in to confront Pharaoh the first time, things got worse. Suddenly, their slavery got harsher. And the people came out, the foreman of the people came out and blamed Moses and Aaron, if you remember. And Moses cried out to God, "Why did you send me to do this? It hasn't worked." And God charged them, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go out." And Moses cried out to God, "The people won't listen. The people won't listen. Certainly Pharaoh won't listen either." And so Moses was having what I call an I can't moment. You know what it is to have an I can't moment? Parents, have you ever experienced your kids having an I can't moment? I'm sure if you think about it for a second, you can come up with something. For instance, your small child is learning to do some basic task, which we take for granted today, forgetting how tricky it was to learn at first. Let's take as an example tying your shoes. Do you remember teaching your children to tie their shoes? We do it without even thinking. You know, you put your shoes on, you flip those laces around, you don't even think about it. And yet when you're first learning to do it, it's actually quite tricky to learn. Somewhere along the way, after failing the 10th time, let's say, your kid breaks down and cries out, "I can't do it!" Maybe tears follow. Maybe a shoe gets thrown across the room. You know what I mean? Now, thankfully, as adults, we have matured beyond these kinds of responses, right? No. You one trip out to the garage when the car is trying to be, you know, someone's trying to fix the car, and you quickly realize that I can't moments happen all the time for us as adults as well. More often as adults, the reason we don't maybe see it so much with adults is because as adults, we learn to avoid anything that we fear we're going to fail at, right? We do that oftentimes. Well, I'm afraid that I'm not going to be able to do this thing, and I'll fail at this thing, and so I'm going to do whatever I can to avoid having to do that thing. That's what we do. I don't know. That's what I do at times. So I'll speak for myself, but I think it's pretty common. But our kids, they don't have an option, right? We're standing there going, okay, try, tie your shoes. Loop, swoop, and pull. Rabbit ears, however you did do that, you know. We're standing right there, and we're making them do that. But we, as adults, we kind of, you know, well, I can get away with avoiding that thing. I think I'm going to fail, so I'm going to avoid it. But what about when our Heavenly Father gives us a charge? Like the charge he gives to Moses and Aaron. And Moses says, I can't. We can't. I've got uncircumcised lips. And what does the scripture say? It doesn't say that God goes, oh, it's okay, Moses. I figured you might not be able to. I'll go. No, God doesn't console him. God just goes, go do it. I hear you. Go do it. What about when God says that to us? Have you ever said to yourself, like, I know I should do this thing. I know God would want me to, but I did try it once or twice or 10 times and it didn't work. It didn't seem to work. And probably it won't work this time. I'm sure someone else will do it. I'm sure someone else will take care of that. I'm sure someone else will. It's easier to excuse not doing a thing we ought to do than it is to excuse something we do that we ought not to have done, right? That's the tricky thing. When God charges us to do a thing, when God says, don't do this, it's very clear when we break that, right? I just did the thing you said not to do. But when God charges us to do a thing, it is a lot easier to come up with excuses for why we're not doing that thing. It's a lot easier to deceive our own hearts. Well, this is not really disobedience. I just, you know, I haven't had the right opportunity. I'm going to get to that. I'm going to do it someday. Where perhaps this is more often than not an occurrence, I think, is in evangelism. God wants us to bear witness to his deliverance, that people would be saved. God wants us to proclaim the gospel to others, but it often doesn't seem to work, and And won't God do it without me anyways? Well, all that to say, like Moses, we say, Lord, I know you will deliver your people. You said in your word you will, but I can't. So you got to find another way. You got to find another person. They won't listen to me. And that's not totally wrong, is it? We can't. We can't on our own. But that's also not the whole story. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Moses is the deliverer of God's people in one sense, but he's not the ultimate deliverer of God's people, is he? Yahweh is the deliverer of God's people, and yet Moses is the instrument through which God has chosen to do that delivering work. And friends, we, the church, we are the ones through whom Christ is doing his work today. It is us, the church, Christ's body, under whom God says in Romans 16 that he will crush Satan. It is us bearing witness through whom he says he will bring the nations to salvation. We read through Acts and we see that it's a story about how Christ sends his Spirit to work in his church to spread his gospel over the earth. We get to be instruments of the Lord's saving work. And if you get one thing this morning, this is what I want you to get. It's not we have to be. It's we get to be instruments of the Lord's saving work. It is a privilege. It's a responsibility, certainly, but it is a privilege. And so I want to consider two foundational beliefs and three expectations. Two foundational beliefs about the fact that we are instruments of the Lord's saving work, and then three expectations by way of application that might help us to kind of get the right perspective. So the first foundational belief is this: God commissions ordinary people. You need to understand that God commissions ordinary people. Moses and Aaron are just dudes. That's what they are. Our passage starts with this genealogy. You go like, Cody, why don't we skip this genealogy? You tried to read through that. You butchered like three names. Like, why did we even? Well, it's in Scripture. Well, it seems out of place. Why is it even here? It doesn't really matter, does it? Well, it does. Or else Moses wouldn't have written it. Or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired it. So what is it? Why is it here? It seems out of place. Why is it here? Well, when we look more closely, what we see is that verses 26 to 30 of chapter 6 repeat what we saw in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 6, right before the genealogy. And so you have the same ideas right before the genealogy as are right after the genealogy. And what this is, what this means is that this genealogy sort of pauses the narrative. The genealogy is presented, and then the narrative picks up again by repeating the things that were right before the genealogy. You see what I'm saying? It's not saying like, you know, God said this, and then again God said this, but rather that's the same event repeated twice with this genealogy in the middle. In other words, it's not a boring technicality or misplaced, you know, trivia point, you know, who's the third son of Aaron or whatever. It's an intentional parenthesis that is precisely and specifically placed right here in Exodus. So why is it here? Well, let's first consider what genealogies do. Genealogies identify one's human roots in history, right? This genealogy takes a unique shape. It isn't concerned with giving the whole family tree, but rather it follows certain branches just far enough to get where it's going. Did you notice that? Look with me again. It starts And it says, okay, here's the sons of Reuben. If you remember, that's Jacob's first son. And then Simeon, that's his second son. And then it goes to Levi, that's his third son. And it doesn't even talk about any of the other sons. It stops right there. And so it follows a specific path. And where is that path going? Well, it's going to Moses, and I think more specifically to Aaron. Which Moses and Aaron? Well, verse 27 is emphatic, is it not? This Moses. These are the Aaron and Moses, verse 26. This Moses and this Aaron, verse 27. So it pauses the narrative about what Moses and Aaron are doing right at this critical point, right at the beginning of this story, to identify this Moses and Aaron. These are the ones that are doing these things. Well, let's look at what it is they're doing. What is it placed in the midst of? Well, when we look at the surrounding context, the emphasis becomes really clear. Let me rattle this off. Verse 10, the Lord said, go in, tell Pharaoh. Verse 12, Moses said, but Israel didn't listen. How will Pharaoh listen? I have uncircumcised lips. Verse 27, it was they who spoke. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, tell Pharaoh all that I say to you. Verse 29, verse 30, Moses again said, I have uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen? Verse 2 of chapter 7, you shall speak all. Tell Pharaoh. Verse 7, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Why does all this matter? Well, first, it's the Lord himself speaks to this Moses and Aaron. The Lord himself spoke. To who? To this Moses and to this Aaron. Second, there's a recognition of their lack of ability. Their uncircumcised lips, identifying that, I'm not worthy, I'm not able, how could I be this voice of God's word to Pharaoh? This man who is the most powerful man on the face of the planet at the time. And finally, we need to consider where the story is going, right? The original audience would have known, had an idea of what was about to happen. This Moses and this Aaron are about to speak to Pharaoh, and they're about to say things that God is going to do this thing, and then a God-level sign and wonder is going to happen. Right? They're going to say, tomorrow locusts are going to come down, and then locusts are going to come down. They're going to say, the sun is going to be darkened, and then the sun is going to be darkened. They're going to say, the Nile is going to be turned to blood, and the Nile is going to be turned to blood. These men spoke to God, and they spoke for God. And you might think, well, they must have been pretty special, right? Well, yes and no. Because there's one other thing I want to draw your attention to in the genealogy that I think these details are important for our understanding. First, we need to recognize that Moses and Aaron come from a bad branch of the family tree. You think about Levites and the Levites will become this tribe that does, you know, works in the tabernacle and does all these things. But you need to understand that at this point in history, the Levites are not special in any way. In fact, not only are they not special, if they are special in any way, they're special for being bad. All right? And that's why these first three sons are so important here. Reuben, bad seed. Simeon, bad seed. Levi, bad seed. They were all cursed by their father for the things that they did in their life. Moses and Aaron come from a bad branch, and yet God chooses them. And it's God's choice that matters the most. And church, you may go, I come from a bad branch. Well, to some degree, all of us come from bad branches, right? There ain't no branch on God's family tree that isn't bad in some way. Am I right? But what matters is God chose you. And he chose his church to do this work. Well, second, Moses and Aaron come from a suspect marriage. Note in verse 20, it says that Moses and Aaron's dad took his father's sister as a wife. Now, at this time, at the time that that happens, that's not like explicitly against, you know, against the law. It's not explicitly forbidden, but it will be soon. You know, when Moses comes out and he gives the law, he basically says, "Yeah, my dad's marriage, that's no good. Don't do that. Don't do that anymore. Don't marry someone in that close relation to you." And so those who are reading the wilderness generation, right, maybe who are about ready to go in the promised land, and they're reading this story of Exodus that Moses has written down, and they're reminding each other of what God has done. They're reading this and they're going, yeah, that Moses and that Aaron, those guys right there, yeah, their parents, they're that was an odd deal. You know, if you're trying to write something that shines really well on you, you don't write that detail. You leave that one out, right? But Moses is like, no, this is what it is. It's not to say that Moses' parents were, you know, evil or wicked or idolatrous. I think we don't have any indication that they are. But the marriage itself becomes forbidden. So they come from a bad branch. They come from a suspect marriage. But what is another point that we see here is that Moses and Aaron's ancestors lived long lives. It takes the time to point out three people's age at their death. Just three. And each of those people are the direct line from Levi to Moses and Aaron. Levi, Kohath, Amram. Each of them having lived long, right? And then in verse 7 of chapter 7, it tells us that at the time that this is happening, Moses and Aaron are 80 and 83. Let me tell you, 80 and 83 at that time was old. It's old today, it was old then. Moses and Aaron lived long lives, just like their dad and their grandpa and their great grandpa. God blessed these men. So the emphasis here is that these ordinary people whom God chose trusted God. They trusted God. And God was faithful in blessing them. Now we think, well, Cody, I'm no Paul or Peter. I'm no William Carey. I'm no whatever missionary that you want to think of in church history. And that's true. You aren't. You aren't. God isn't asking you to be them. He doesn't need another Paul or Peter. He doesn't need another William Carey. He doesn't need another David Livingston. He doesn't need another John Patton. He doesn't need another one. He needs his church to trust him and obey him. He needs you. He doesn't need you. He wants you to trust him and obey him. God is commanding that you trust him where he has placed you, not where he's placed someone else in history, and not where he's placed someone else right now, but to trust him with where he's placed you right now, with what he's given you right now, with your history, with your family tree, with where you've come from, with the fact that he's chosen you, that he's put you in a particular place around certain people in a particular neighborhood and in a particular family, to trust him and obey him in bearing witness to who he is and what he has done. Well, that makes sense, but you might say, well, I never seem to know what to say, though, Cody. I never seem to know what to say. And I just don't think that people really listen to me when I've tried. And I get that. But here's our second foundational belief that we need to understand. Not only does God commission ordinary people, but God commands every mouth and every heart. We see this in chapter 7. It's split sort of in two parts. First, it talks about the fact that God is sovereign over the means. And then it talks about the fact that God is sovereign over the results. First, God is sovereign over the means. He makes Moses seem like God to Pharaoh and Aaron like his prophet. He says, no, I'm in control. I'm going to make you, Moses, seem like God. You're not, but I'm going to make you seem like God, and I'm going to make Aaron seem like a prophet. I'm sure that Moses and Aaron walk into that meeting with Pharaoh with a certain level of trembling, right? You walk into the throne room of Pharaoh of Egypt with all of the accoutrements that exist there. You know who you are and where you came from. Moses knows that just a couple of weeks ago, he was out in the desert pushing around some sheep, right? And now he's standing before Pharaoh. But God says, yeah, I know that's how you think of yourself, but I'm going to make you seem like this in their eyes. God controls the perception that people have. He will make him seem like God in Pharaoh's mind and in the minds of Pharaoh's servants and in the minds of the people of Egypt. In other words, obey me, just obey me, and I will use it how I want. Second, God is sovereign over the results. It says here that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. What's that mean? The hardening of the heart implies a determining to do something. When it says he's hardened his heart, it's like a determining. He's determining to do a thing. Sometimes it says, as we go through Exodus, it'll say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and sometimes it'll say that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you go like, well, who did it? And the answer is yes. Right? Both are true. Both are doing it. It isn't that God forces Pharaoh to think or feel or act opposite of Pharaoh's desire. It's not like Pharaoh's sitting there going, gosh, Moses, I'd really like to believe you, but there's this, like, for some reason, my heart is just being hardened. No, that's not what it's saying. Rather, God allows him, even fuels Pharaoh's misplaced courage, Pharaoh's misplaced resolve to resist God and to resist God's will. God simply makes him more determined to do the thing that his heart is already determined to do, which is to not believe God, to not trust him, to not listen, to not do what God says. And none of that, though, is out of God's control, though. Do you notice that? It says that all of this, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Pharaoh's not listening is actually the thing that needs to happen in order for God to rightly deliver his people in the way that he wants to, so that everyone will know that he is God who delivers people. And the conclusion is that they did so, just as the Lord commanded them. Now, sometimes we get so caught up in this, what if I say the wrong thing? You know, what if I say it the wrong way? And listen, we should want to convey the gospel clearly. We should want to convey the gospel accurately. And we should strive to do so persuasively and not, you know, flippantly. Yet, we can become so concerned about not saying something the right way that we fail to speak the truth of Scripture in any way. We can become so concerned about not, you know, I don't want to say something the wrong way that we just fail to say anything at all. We forget that our success is a matter of God's blessing and not our skills and abilities. The most fundamental element is trusting God and obeying. We may look at someone who has greater success, however we want to define that, than us, and say, well, they have all these gifts and they have all these abilities, and maybe they do, and maybe God does more through them because he's gifted them in a particular way, but that doesn't change his command to us. God doesn't want you to be that person. He wants you to be you and obey God with what he's given you. If he wanted you to obey him with what he gave someone else, he would have given you that, but he didn't. You know, when you teach your kids to tie their shoes, what do you want in that moment? You want them to succeed, right? You want them to be able to tie their own shoes. Because, I mean, let's be honest, you're tired of tying their shoes for them. But you also want them to listen to you. You want them to listen to you. It's an opportunity to teach your children how to listen, how to obey in order to do a thing. And they might at first dismiss your advice and your instruction. There's a different kind of moment. There's the I can't moment, but parents, you know that there's another kind of moment. It's the I got it moment. I got it. Well, you need to, I got it. I got it, Dad. I got it, Mom. You've experienced that? And then you go, oh, you got it, okay. By all means, go ahead. And then you realize that was bad for you because then you spend the next 30 minutes trying to untie a shoe that's been knotted like 400 times because it's been tied incorrectly, and you're like, oh my goodness. Can we just cut these laces off and just buy some new ones? But you don't gain from your kids failing ultimately, right? Even if they're like, I got it, and they're giving you sass, you don't gain from them failing ultimately. You're not standing there waiting to say, ha, you can't even tie your shoes, you dummy. You're so helpless. You don't do that as parents, right? Maybe some parents do. Those would be bad parents. But I don't think that any of you guys do. If you do, we'll have a conversation later. Set up an appointment with me. However, it is true that sometimes immediate failure humbles our kids enough to listen so that you can instruct them so that then they can succeed. And sometimes our own failure humbles us enough so that we'll listen, so that we'll trust God instead of trusting ourselves. And then God blesses with success. God wants you to listen to him. Trust his word. That's more important. If God wants to deliver someone, he'll change your heart like this. It's no thing for him. Boom, 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 boom. But he wants to change your heart too. He wants his people to be delivered, and he wants to do it, as crazy as it sounds, through his church, through his people. We get to be instruments of the Lord's saving work. Moses and Aaron had the task of speaking the good news before the fight was won, but we get the privilege of speaking it after the fight is won. Christ has already come. He's already died. He's already rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he sent his spirit, poured it out in a new and greater way, and has promised us that he is saving people, that he's delivering people from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, his kingdom. So what should we expect? Well, just three quick thoughts here. First, we should expect that we will need to proclaim the word. You don't know what to say? Speak scripture. You don't know what to say? I get it. Sometimes I don't know what to say. Open up the Bible and just say, hey, would you like read this passage? What do you think of this? Let's talk about this. If you don't know what to say, just speak God's word and expect that you will need to proclaim God's word. God supports the proclaiming of the gospel through the actions of his people and through their providential works. That's true. Did God use signs and wonders in Egypt to powerfully display who he was? Yes. Did God use different signs and wonders in his own life and in the book of Acts to powerfully display who he was? Yes. Does God use our lives today as signs pointing to him? Yes, absolutely. Live holy and righteous lives to the Lord. However, the biblical example, the overwhelming force of what we see in Scripture is this. You need to actually say what God's word says. They need to actually hear the words of Scripture as well. Communication is absolutely critical, and we see that in this passage. God spoke to Moses and Aaron, say this, say this, say this, and Moses and Aaron had to go and say things. You need to say things. If you think, I'm just going to live a good life around my family and around my neighbors and then just pray that God is going to save them because they see my great life, God's going to listen to those prayers and he's going to go, what are you doing? Go and tell them something. Go and tell them what God's word says. Speak it. So expect that you'll need to proclaim the word. Expect that there will be resistance. Expect that there will be resistance from your own heart as you lack confidence, right? And expect that there will be resistance from those who hear the good news as well. Let's talk about your own heart. Moses is really down on his prospects of succeeding, right? And what does God do? Like I said earlier, he doesn't console him. He doesn't say, okay, well, I've got this alternative. I'll do something else. No, all that God does is this. He says, I'm the Lord. This is what I said I'm going to do. Now go do it. It's not about you. And then he patiently tells him again. And then he patiently tells him again. Now you might say, well, it doesn't sound like Moses has a whole lot of trust in God, you know. You know, it's great when we have such confidence that we just obey without even hesitation or without one little question popping up in our mind. But honestly, most of the time, that's not how it is it? And that's not even a good definition of what it means to trust God. Think about this. That's not how it is for Moses. It's not how it is for Gideon. It's not how it is for Mary. It's not how it is for David in the Psalms. When we read the Psalms, he's going, God, why? God, why? God, why? But yet I trust you, you're faithful. Think about Joshua, who follows up Moses in leading the people. This is what it says in the book of Joshua. It says, only be strong and courageous. This is what God says. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is not saying that to Joshua and to the people unless they are tempted to be frightened and dismayed, unless they are tempted to not be courageous and to not be strong. He has no reason to say that. If that's not the case. And so if you feel weak, and if you feel timid, and if you feel frightened, and if you feel dismayed when you think about going and sharing the gospel with someone, you are in good company. Now trust God. When you have all those things going on and you go, but God's word says this, and so I'm going to do it, you know what that is? That's trusting God. Then you lay your head on your bed at night and you go, you know what? That was hard, but today I trusted the Lord and I did what he said. And I trust that he will make my way prosperous and successful. That's what we do. That's what it means. That, and then the next time you do it, it takes a little less convincing of yourself, right? And then God brings new challenges into your life and you've got to do that whole thing all over again. And you wake up one day and you go, man, the things that I used to have to really remind myself of what God's word says and to not be frightened and to not be dismayed, I'm not frightened and dismayed on those things, but now I've got new things that God is doing through my life because I get to be an instrument of God's saving work. So expect that there's going to be resistance in your heart, but also expect that there's going to be resistance from those who hear the good news. And we see clearly that the same good news that's good to Israel doesn't seem so good to Pharaoh. It's the same news. It's the same message. If Pharaoh had listened, if the Egyptians had listened, they too would have been brought into God's people, and they too would have been delivered. Nothing stops that, but Pharaoh's own sinful heart. In fact, we're going to see that many of the Egyptians actually do trust God and go out with Israel. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. You may wonder, why didn't God save Pharaoh? Why didn't he save all of Egypt? And I'm going to examine that question a little bit more next week. I think it's a good question to ask. But the point I want to emphasize today is this, that there is a real reality of resistance that you will experience if you share the gospel. That's going to happen. Even people who God plans on saving, even people who are his elect, are going to resist oftentimes at first. They're going to go, I don't know. 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen, you know, for many of you, you can remember a time when you heard things from God's word and you thought, that's silly. Even as a Christian, you heard things from God's word and you thought, no way, that's silly. And now you go, man, that's the sweetest truth. I didn't realize it then, but now I realize it. That's the sweetest truth. That's the grace of God. And so we should expect resistance when we are sharing the gospel with others. The third and the last expectation that I want you to have is this. Expect your past is never too bad and your future never too short. Your past is never too bad for God to use you, and your future is never too short for you to be used by God. Listen, we live in a time of what I'll call therapeutic gobbledygook, okay? It has replaced biblical words and concepts like sin, repentance, pride, love, compassion, etc., with unbiblical distortions of these truths. And rather than looking to God's word, it tells us to look in ourselves or to look to experts or look to really anywhere else. And it's garbage. Just be honest. It's garbage. It often encourages us to have a fixation on our past that fails to call people to repentance so that they can move forward. And it often excuses future sins because, well, you were hurt or you had this pain or you had whatever. It tries every single way to deal with stress and anxiety in our lives about the future without the one thing we actually need and that Jesus commanded, which is to turn to him and trust him. It is gobbledygook. It is idolatry. All that being the case, that does not mean that your past and your future are insignificant either. God is providential over our lives. The difficulty that you faced in your past, God plans to use if you would trust him. That bad thing really was bad. And I really am sorry that you went through it. I hate it. But don't live right there. God plans to use that for his glory, for your good, for the good of others. Don't fixate on it. Don't let it be an excuse for disobeying God in the future. Our past does impact our present. God uses our past to shape us and to direct us as we trust him. And oftentimes, what we find out is the things that we experienced in the past, because we experienced them, God is able to use us in other people's lives through those things. But when we are tempted to dwell on those things, to say, well, I can't because my past is this way, I can't because I came from here, I can't because of whatever, then what we're basically saying is, God, you're not good enough to use me. I'm too bad for you. My badness is too great for your goodness to overcome. Listen, your past is never so bad that God has no way to use it. Moses and Aaron are fruit from an ugly family tree. You might go, man, I got an ugly family tree. Well, they were fruit from an ugly family tree, and God used them in powerful ways and graciously changed their family tree moving forward. But also, your future is never so short that God doesn't have a desire to use you. Moses is 80, Aaron is 83, and God and their best moments, their greatest acts that God is going to use them to do still lie ahead of them in their lives. Two-thirds of their life, even they lived, you know, fantastically long lives, right? Moses is 120 years old when he dies. But even still, two-thirds of his life is done, and all of the greatest things he's going to do all lie ahead of him. I don't, like, wherever you are and you think, man, I'm just too late to the game. Too much water under the bridge, you know, too late to learn a new thing. Listen, God probably has the best things that you're going to do in the last third of your life. It lies ahead of you. Why can't God do those things in the future? You too old for him to use? Is it too late? No. No, it's not. It's not. We get to be instruments of the Lord's saving work. And God has placed us here as a church, and we have the privilege and the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and seeing his kingdom advance in our community, in Bonner Springs particularly, right? And it may be frightening at times, and we may be tempted to dwell on failures in the past rather than on the providence of God. Well, what are we to do? You go, well, Cody, like, I've not done this very well, and I'd like to. Should I just try harder, Cody? No. No, but yes. If we're just merely trying harder, then all we are is the kid who keeps shunning his parents, saying, "I got this, I got this, I got this," and tying their shoes into greater and greater knots. That's not what we're supposed to do. Our first step is to stop and humble ourselves before God. If you go, man, I've been a Christian for so many years, and I've never shared the gospel like I know that I ought to, and I've just always failed at it, and I've not seen people, just, the first step is to stop and to humble yourself before God, to repent. Repent of trying to do it your own way, or repent of thinking that you can't do it and God can't use you. Stop it. Start with repentance. Getting on your knees and saying, Lord, I can't, but I know you can, and I know that you want to use me. Then ask for his help. He promises his spirit. He promises that his harvest is plentiful, and let's start believing him, and then let's be strong and courageous and speak God's word to others. Let's pray.